Matt and I met in seminary 100 years ago, it seems, the Master's Seminary out in California. The best way I can describe Matt is he is such a sweet Christian. Great sense of humor, loves the Lord, and his beloved wife, Nellie, faithful by his side, and she loves the Lord too, and I know she's been an encouragement to Don. And so this is just a dear couple to us. We had asked him several months ago if he would fill the pulpit for us, and so here he is this morning, my beloved brother, Matt Felton. Amen.
Good morning. Greetings to you all. It's a joy to be here with you and to have the privilege and opportunity to open the Word of God to you. And so thankful to Paul for his invitation and getting to spend some time with Paul and Dawn and get caught up with them. We're very thankful. Thankful for his friendship and faithful example. And I'm sure you all have been blessed by his ministry and his faithful wife serving alongside of him as well. Well, the title of my message this morning is Unshaken. Unshaken. We're going to be looking at Psalm 46. So if you're not already there, please turn to Psalm 46 in your Bibles. It was great to hear about your Reformation celebration happening this Friday night, and I wish we were closer so we could come be a part of that. That sounds like a wonderful time. It will be a wonderful time together. And some of you might know that this psalm happened to be one of Martin Luther's favorites. In fact, the beloved hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was actually inspired by Psalm 46. And it was a great source of encouragement to Martin Luther with much great opposition that he faced, and many others since then, including, I know myself, and throughout the past 500 plus years have been encouraged and blessed by the truths in that hymn. But as we turn to Psalm 46, I want to ask you a question. Are you in trouble this morning? I don't mean like in trouble, like going into the principal's office or anything like that. But are you facing trouble? Are you experiencing a troubled heart and a troubled mind? Are you facing crisis in your family or in your marriage, with your children? Are you feeling overwhelmed? Are you feeling anxious about maybe actual circumstances you're going through, or maybe it's potential circumstances that you're fearing, something that might happen, your worst fears in your personal life, or maybe even in our nation or internationally? If you turn on the news, it will give you many things to worry about and be fearful of. Things in your personal life, things like your health, things like your personal or family finances, and thinking of the larger realm of wars and rumors of wars and social unrest and disease and pandemics, living in an increasingly godless society. Well, as we turn to God's Word, Psalm 46, the introduction, the superscription says, "For the choir director of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm." This psalm was originally written to Israel by the sons of Korah, as we're told here. They were worship leaders, and they wrote this song to instruct and to encourage and to remind the Israelites that as God's people, they were safe and secure and had nothing to fear because of who he was and where he was, that he was with them. It was a song to be sung in praise to their God, as we see there for the choir director, and a song. It says that it was according to Alamoth. We don't know exactly what that means, but from what I read, there are some that understand it to imply that it was to be sung by women, or maybe sung at a higher pitch, but it's not all that important or critical for us to understand exactly what that means. But even though this psalm was originally written for and to the nation of Israel, it was also written for us. And that's why we're looking at it this morning. It's a message, it is a timeless one about the nature and character of God. It's about his ability and his availability to help his people in any and every kind of trouble that they may face. And as Christians, we too must understand and trust in God's nature and his character. We must trust in both his ability and, again, his availability to help and protect us. For if we truly trust in his protection and his presence with us, we will not need to fear anything or anyone. God is the only one that we need to fear. A quick word about the structure of this psalm. This is one of the easier ones as far as breaking it down into different sections. Because if you look there in your Bibles, you'll notice that at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, and the end of verse 11, you have this Hebrew word Selah at the end of each of those sections. Now, again, this is another word that we don't know exactly what it means. It might mean pause or crescendo or a musical interlude. We don't know for sure. But I would like to propose that given the placement in this particular psalm, it does seem like strategic locations where it would be most appropriate to stop and think and meditate on what has just been presented in the previous verses. But at any rate, it does help to break down our psalm, and we'll be looking at it in those three sections. What I'd like to do now is to read the whole psalm, verses 1 through 11, and please follow along with me as we read the Word of God, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us this word. Help us to believe it. Help us to understand it. Lord, help us to know that you are God. Lord, that everything else in our lives, everything else in this world would be put into its proper place and perspective. Lord, that our hearts would truly worship you, that we would stand in awe of you. Lord, that we would silence the anxieties and the fears and the frustrations and the irritations and just the busyness of our lives in these moments to know that you are God and that you will be exalted, that you are our refuge and strength. Lord, please help us in this time, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I want to just give you a brief outline that we will be following, and I can't take credit for it because I did not come up with the wording, but I am borrowing it. A Bible commentator by the name of Derek Kidner used this outline following the structure that we gave you, the three verses. Verses 1 through 3, God in the tumult. Verses 4 through 7, God in his city. And verses 8 through 11, God exalted in the earth. So 1 through 3, God in the tumult. 4 through 7, God in his city. And 8 through 11, God exalted in the earth. And as I already pointed out to you, we have that Hebrew word Selah at the end of each of those sections. There's also a repeated refrain as well, as you probably notice in verses 7 and 11. Which give further clarity as well to the structure of this psalm. But here we have it in verse 1, God. God, from beginning to end, God dominates the landscape of this psalm. Like, if you've ever, I remember one time we were driving into Colorado Springs, coming in from the east, and across these plains, and you began to see a mountain, and the mountain just got bigger and as you got closer, and it dominated the landscape, dominated the horizon. And that is how God dominates this psalm. His name, God, the name God, which is English translation of the Hebrew Elohim, is mentioned 7 times in this psalm. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, 7, 10, and 11. He's referred to as the God of Jacob 2 times in verses 7 and 11. And the psalmist also uses other names for God. He refers to God as the Most High in verse 4. He refers to God as Yahweh in verses 7, verse 8, and verse 11. And if we add up, listen to this, if we add up the various metaphors for God, the metaphors that are used, there's 3 of them. God is our refuge and strength, as we'll see here in verse 1. So that's 2. And then God is our stronghold. The God of Jacob is our stronghold in verse 7 and 11. So those are 3 different metaphors. If we add up the metaphors, the names of God, and the personal pronouns, you have to count this later, you can check my math. But God is referred to 25 times in these 11 verses. 25 times. I would say that this is a very God-centered psalm, wouldn't you? I would say that this is a God-saturated psalm. From beginning to end, the first line, God is our refuge and strength. And the final line, verse 11, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And let me just make the comment that what is true of this psalm should be true of our lives. if you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, your life should be God-centered and God-saturated. Not just vain repetitions of his name, for certainly we do not want to take his name in vain, but deep down in our hearts that God, our love for God, our fear of God, our devotion to God, our submission to God, our awe of God and his greatness is at the very core of who we are. And that it affects and impacts everything. Well, from the outset, the psalmist gives some very clear and comforting statements about who God is for his people in the midst of their trouble. Who is God in the midst of our troubles? Notice verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Notice it doesn't say God provides refuge and strength, although he does. But the psalmist wants to make it more emphatic. God himself is our refuge and strength. What is a refuge? It's a pretty familiar place of shelter, right? From rain, from storm, from danger, either literally or figuratively. It's a place of safety. God is our strength. God knows that we are weak. Isaiah 40, 28 to 31 talks about that, how God gives strength to the weak. He himself knows no weakness, but he knows that we are weak. Psalm 103, 13 to 14 talks about that. He is mindful of our weakness and our frailty. He has compassion on us. Bible commentator Alec Matier says, quote, refuge shields us in danger, strength empowers us in weakness. Say that again. Refuge shields us in danger, strength empowers us in weakness. And you have both here, that God is our refuge and strength. And then he is a very present help in trouble, a very present help in trouble. You might notice if you're reading from the Legacy Standard Bible that there's a margin note there in your Bibles where going back to trouble, a very present help in trouble, because I want to talk for a minute about trouble and then we'll get back to the very present help. But there also is a margin note about trouble, and that one is that it can be an alternate translation is tight places. Tight places. I don't know if any of you are claustrophobic. I don't like tight spaces myself. But it's not just limited to someone that maybe doesn't like to be in tight, enclosed places. It's this idea of being between a rock and a hard place, right? You familiar with that term? It's like you're constricted. You don't have, there, it looks like there's no way out. No solution, right? Sometimes we face those situations just like, okay, I don't know what to do. Every option I'm looking, they're all bad options. And none of them solves the problem, right? I could make some references to our government, but I will I'll use self-control on that. But no, but just in, right, in our personal lives, in larger contexts, we just see all kinds of situations where it's just like, I don't know how to solve this. This is a tight place. This is troubling. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out of that. And maybe that's exactly describes how you're feeling this morning in any number of areas of your life. If that's how you're feeling, I want to, again, encourage you that this psalm has a very timely and a very encouraging word for you. And I don't want to minimize or, you know, speak lightly of the trouble, because as we're going to see, the psalmist is going to go on to explain that this idea of trouble extends to the most like traumatizing, cataclysmic events that you can think of, whether in the natural realm or in the political sphere, in war. This is a heavy word. This is a weighty word. So I don't want you to, and you'll see that as we go on through the psalm here. But what I wanted to focus on for a moment is that God is our refuge and strength. The second part of that verse, he is a very present help in trouble. very present help in trouble. And again, there is a margin note there, which translates this as he is abundantly available for help. Think about that for a second. He's not just available, he's abundantly available for help, right? A very present help in trouble. Derek Kidner says this about that, quote, both refuge and strength are summarized in the words a very present help in trouble, where the term very present has implications of his readiness to be found and of his being enough for any situation, end quote. So you get the idea, he's ready to be found, and he is more than enough for whatever situation might arise. Dr. Barrick point out this can be translated, Dr. William Barrick, very findable, can be found when needed. God is very findable. Again, Alec Mottier translates this as exceedingly to be found, that is, exceedingly available. So you're getting the idea? He's exceedingly available, he's very findable, he's abundantly available for help. Let me ask you the question, isn't that the kind of help you want when you're in trouble? Help that is actually available? Help that's sufficient, but also can be accessed, right? Because what good is help if it's not available when you actually need it, right? I'll give you an illustration of from our family's life when there was a situation where it was not that serious, but it was a little concerning. We were actually driving across country on our way out to California way back in the year 2006. And we were coming across, literally across the Continental Divide, which I think was somewhere in New Mexico. It was about 7,000 foot altitude. And our son was 5 at the time, our daughter was 4, I believe. And I got out of the truck, you know, and left the truck running, the moving truck, because I wanted to, you know, have a little look out or whatever. And my son, you know, probably maybe from his time in Philadelphia with us or whatever, you know, he was conscious of locking doors. And he thought he'd be helpful and lock the door when he came out with me to take, but the problem was, the doors on the moving truck were now locked and the truck was running and we were in the middle of nowhere. I mean, thankfully, my wife Nellie was with our daughter in another car, but so we're locked out of a truck and there's literally nobody around. We're literally in the middle, you know, middle of nowhere. And but no problem because I'm a AAA member. So I called AAA, you know, okay, I'm such and such a place. I need to get help. I'm locked out. And they said, sorry, we don't have anyone in that area. So sorry if any of you are AAA members or affiliate, no, you know, no offense. But that was not helpful in that moment. And I'll leave out the details, but we did end up getting into the car through another service that was available. But that's one example, right, where you're looking to an organization or to somebody for help. You're in a situation where you're locked out, you know, you need help, it's getting cold, you know, you're out in the middle of nowhere. And the help was not available. But I want you to think about some more serious situations that people do face or might face, that you may have faced. Imagine being in a situation where there's maybe a tornado coming or a hurricane, and you're trying to get to a shelter, to a safe place, but the door is locked. It's safe inside, but you can't get inside. Or imagine being locked out or no one's home, you're trying to escape someone who's chasing you, trying to harm you, and you can't get into the safe place. You have the potential, there's a potential for protection and a shelter and a refuge, but you can't get in. There's no access, it's not available to you. Or imagine calling 911 in emergency and there's just a busy dial, right? Dial tone, no, nobody's picking up. Or imagine, you know, a situation where you're being robbed or maybe even assaulted and the police drive by slowly and look at you and just keep driving by, right? Those are all situations where the help that we need is not available. You get the point that we want and need help when we're in the midst of the trouble, right? Help that is unavailable when we are in desperate need of it is not helpful. Right? But the good news is that God is very findable right when you need him most. He is available. He is findable because he makes himself available. He is with us. Look at verses 2-3. Therefore, you see that? As I'm sure you all know, that's an important word. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride, Selah. Therefore, there in verse 2, in light of the truths in verse 1 about who God is for his people and his presence with them and his availability to help, the psalmist goes on to list out a sampling of some extraordinary cataclysmic events taking place in creation and in nature, specifically in this section. Think in terms of earthquakes, of tsunamis, of volcanic eruptions. We are presented with scenarios here when all of the normal, stable, steady things around us, things like the earth under our feet. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I was in a few minor ones in California. That's a very unsettling feeling when the earth starts to move. Things are shaking, which are supposed to be still. And the mountains on the horizon, they begin to shake and quake and slip and slide. That's what it's talking about here. This is the extremity of these situations. These things like the earth and the mountains that seem to be immovable are now what? Moving, shaking. These are unsettling and dramatic scenes. Notice that there, the earth should change, though, and notice that word repeated four times, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. Now, the sea is something that we anticipate, unlike the dry ground and the mountains, the ocean, the waves, they move, they're blown by the wind, and you know, we're used to that. We expect them to be easily stirred up by storms and tides and but when a lot of water is moved, they can become extremely deadly and devastating, particularly when the massive tectonic plates under the ocean slip and send walls of water traveling hundreds of miles to devastating and deadly effects. And I learned a little bit about tsunamis, although the underwater earthquakes are the most common, they are caused by other things as well. One of them, which I thought was rather bizarre, was meteors crashing into the ocean and displacing water. But listen to this. Some of you might recall back in December of 2004, there was a massive tsunami that took place. This is from Britannica.com explaining a little bit about the devastation of that tsunami. And think about that in terms of what the psalmist is speaking here. That when the mountains shake into the heart of the sea and the waters roar and foam, the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Listen to this here. This is about the Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004. Tsunami that hit the coast of several countries of South and Southeast Asia in December 2004. The tsunami and its aftermath were responsible for immense destruction and loss on the rim of the Indian Ocean. On December 26, 2004, at 7:59 a.m. local time, an undersea earthquake with a magnitude 9.1 struck off the coast of the Indonesian island of Sumatra. Over the next 7 hours, a tsunami, a series of immense ocean waves triggered by the quake, reached out across the Indian Ocean, devastating coastal areas as far away as East Africa. This took place in Indonesia and affected all the way. Some locations reported that the waves had reached a height of 30 feet or more when they hit the shoreline. The tsunami caused one of the largest natural disasters in recorded history, killing an estimated 228,000 people across 15 countries with Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, Maldives, and Thailand sustaining massive damage. Not only was there that initial devastating loss of life, but long-term environmental damage was severe as well, with villages, tourist resorts, farmland, and fishing grounds demolished or inundated with debris, bodies, and plant-killing saltwater. Some of you might recall some of those horrific news reports of that. That's the kind of situation that the psalmist is dealing with here. But notice what he says. Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore, we will not fear. Though the tsunamis come, though any type of, you know, fill in the blank, right? Tornado, hurricane, local flooding. In poetic language, we are being given examples here of some of the worst kinds of natural disasters, as they are often called. And yet the psalmist gives this statement of firm confidence and fearlessness in the face of all these disasters. Therefore, we will not fear, though. The psalmist is telling us that for the people of God, for those of us who are in Christ, we have God as our refuge and strength. We ought not to fear. Do we fear sometimes? Yes, we do. But we need not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. None of these kinds of things should shake our trust and confidence of God. Now, if we can expand these ideas a little bit metaphorically beyond just the physical, natural disasters, cataclysmic events, if we expand these ideas a little bit into our personal lives and experience, some of you might be experiencing or have recently experienced what you could refer to as an earth-shaking event in your own life, a tsunami-type event in your life where just everything that was normal, everything that was depended upon has been shaken. Things like a terminal illness diagnosis, things like a loss of a loved one, when your loved one denies Christ and walks away from the faith, a loss of health, bankruptcy, betrayal by a close friend or a spouse or a family member, broken dreams. These are all situations that can cause us to fear, that can strike fear into the very core of our hearts. But if you are in Christ, God is your refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble, in the midst of, and add whatever trouble you want to, fill in the blank. God is our refuge and strength. As the people of God, we must cling to this truth, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and therefore, no matter what happens, no matter what trouble we face, we will not fear. Well, let's look at the second section, God in His City. God in His City, verses 4 to 7. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives His voice, the earth melts. So notice, in contrast, we're talking about the raging of the seas there, right? Verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. And then, note the contrast, there is a river. A river. The author takes us from the raging seas to a peaceful and life-giving river. Instead of bringing death and destruction, the river's streams make glad the city of God, we're told there. And this, if you'll notice, there's a parallel there in the first part of verse 4 and the second part, makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. What is this? This is a reference to Jerusalem, to Zion, to God's chosen city for his chosen people. Jerusalem is the city that God had appointed for his people Israel to worship him in, that temple where Solomon would build the temple. And now the psalmist introduced an additional name for God here. Notice there, the holy dwelling places of the Most High God. This name, we are first introduced to this name of God back in Genesis 14, 18 by Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And as he was pronouncing a blessing on Abram, Melchizedek identified God Most High as the possessor of heaven and earth. And in Psalm 97, verse 9, we're told, "For you are Yahweh Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." I like that. You're not just exalted above, you're exalted far above all gods. And this title for God is also frequently used in the book of Daniel, as many of you might recall. The Most High God. And notice, this is a critical part of the psalm here in verse 5. God is in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem. She will not be shaken. And that is where I got the idea for the title of the sermon, "She Will Not Be Shaken," unshaken. Now, if you'll look in your Bibles at verse 2, we see that the psalmist says, "And though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea." And then notice here in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. This is the same Hebrew word. And again in verse 6, the nations roar, the kingdoms shake. So do you see this? The mountains are shaking. The kingdoms are shaking. But the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, representing the people of God, right? Not unshaken. Unshaken. Because why? Why? What is the decisive factor? God is in the midst of her. She's unshaken because God is in the midst of her. Unshaken. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? When disaster strikes, when all that we are familiar with, things that we maybe have trusted in instead of God. Sometimes it can actually be a helpful diagnosis, right? Because we claim that God is our refuge and strength, and yet when disaster strikes, why do we find ourselves so fearful, so shaken? I'm afraid that oftentimes it demonstrates the reality of what's really going on in our hearts. That we have allowed other idols, false gods, to come into our hearts, right? And that we're trusting in those things instead of the true and living God. Well, I wanted to address an important question that might come to your mind. Does this psalm and others like it, does it guarantee that God will always deliver us, that God will always deliver his people from suffering, out of danger? This is a good and logical question to ask, because it could seem like that's what it's hinted at here. Well, you know, God is my refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, so whenever I get in trouble, I'm just going to go to God, and he's going to get me out of the trouble, right? Right or wrong? This is where the prosperity gospel would falsely teach that the answer is yes, if you have enough faith. Or if you make a positive declaration, right? But that is not what the scripture teaches. Because in that section in Romans 8, right, that was read earlier, through the Apostle Paul, instructions that believers do in fact suffer. And many believers suffer greatly and intensely. And not, we don't just have to turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Job. In fact, turn to the many other psalms, right? Psalm 73 in particular, where one of the psalmists really wrestled this, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? This seems backwards, God. What's going on here? This is taught throughout Scripture that the righteous do indeed suffer. But listen to this. None of these sufferings and trials will be able to separate the true believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? Isn't that how Romans 8 ends there? In fact, God uses these sufferings and trials, yes, all things, for our good, Romans 8:28. And there is a future glory for the believer that is certain and secure. And Paul says in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worth comparing. That's how much greater the future glory is. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. This could be a reference, we don't know for sure, but it could be a reference to God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea, which took place at daybreak in Exodus 14:27. 2 Kings 19:35 describes when the angel of Yahweh came and struck down the Assyrian army in one night, 185,000 soldiers. And when the Israelites woke up early in the morning, the entire army was dead, slaughtered. That took place early in the morning. So this could be a reference to those historical events in the life of Israel. We don't know for sure. But notice there in verse 6, the nations roar, the kingdoms shake. So again, here we have this metaphor idea, right, of the kingdoms being shaken. They're in an uproar. The kingdoms of this world are shaking. The nations are roaring. It sounds very threatening, right? Like chaos, like political upheaval, unrest. But notice God's response. Second part of verse 6. He gives his voice. The earth melts. Do you see the contrast there? All this chaos, right? All this shaking, this roaring, this unrest. Does God seem like he is anxious? Like he's nervous? Is he afraid? No, he's not. He gives his voice. The earth melts. Isaiah 40:15 says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket in comparison to God," right? "And are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he," Yahweh, "lifts up the coastlands like fine dust." Note that God only needs to give his voice. Reminds me of that picture in Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain, right? The kings, they're taking their... They're plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And what is God's response? He laughs, right? He mocks. What are you doing? This is ridiculous. One commentator points out that there's the grammar there of this earth melting is to impart vividness of what is being described of the earth melts. And that as if we were watching it happen, and he says, "Why, look, it's melting." You were supposed to see this, like, this vivid picture of the earth melt at God just speaking. Remember, God spoke the world, what? Into existence. And 2 Peter 3 talks about how God will speak the world out of existence, right? And he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. But look at verse 7. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies, most likely referring to the armies of heaven, his mighty angels, his heavenly hosts. This is one of God's names that represents him as the divine warrior, the avenger of his people. And note again, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And he is with us. He is with us. take note of that. God, the affirmation of God's presence with his people. God is Emmanuel, right? God with us. Do you remember the prophecies about Jesus? God incarnate, who took on flesh and became God with us. Jesus ends his great commission in Matthew 28:20 with this magnificent and precious promise, right? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This idea of stronghold, one commentator points out, it implies inaccessible height. Another one says a place of security high out of the reach of the foe. The point, you're at a safe, high place, right? And God is that for us, for his people. We are away from danger. We're at a safe height, a safe distance. He protects us in that way. We are protected by our God. And then it says here, the last part, which we'll go through quickly, God exalted in the earth, verses 8 through 11. God exalted in the earth. Verse 8, come behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. This is a command and a summons. Come behold. Beholding God's work should be the consistent and habitual pattern of our lives. We are to behold his works and his character as revealed in his word. We should also behold his works in history, in creation, in our personal lives, in our families, in our salvation, in his provision for us. We are to come and behold his work in our life. Notice that who has appointed desolations in the earth. This is another declaration of God's sovereign rule over his earth. In nature, which we've already discussed, in floods and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis, and among the nations, where we see God giving prophecies through even pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar, right? And Belshazzar and others. It got prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Revelation of what God has appointed, these desolations that are coming and that have already come. Note the repetition of Yahweh's actions in verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And he alone makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. God is going to bring peace, but he's not going to bring peace through negotiation. He's not going to have a prolonged attempt at a peace treaty. When God comes, he will bring judgment, and he will bring his reign, and he will bring it swiftly, and no one will stop him. And it is in this context that this familiar verse, verse 10, comes. Cease striving and know that I am God. Could be translated, let go, relax, be still. And I believe in this from my studies that this is actually primarily referring to the nations and to the kingdoms. To be still, to be silent. Know God's authority and his power. And Derek Kidner says this, so to the injunction, be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet, in fact, leave off. It resembles the command to another raging sea, peace, be still. So there is comfort for us as believers in this, but we should recognize this happens in the midst of, you know, God bringing his forceful reign and judgment upon a rebellious world. Cease striving and know that I am God. And listen to these reassuring words. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Believer, do you know that? Do you believe that? That God will be exalted? There's no question. There's no uncertainty here. It is certain. There's no possibility that this will not happen. It is impossible for God to not be exalted. Listen to what Paul said of Jesus Christ's exaltation in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bow. They will confess. He will be exalted. As Martin Luther said in the last phrase of the second verse of his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, speaking of Christ Jesus, he said, and he must win the battle. If the right man were not on our side, our striving would be losing, but Christ is on our side, or rather we are on his side, and he must win the battle. He will win the battle. Verse 11, the refrain again, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If you are in Christ, that is true of you. And you have nothing to fear. Nothing. I'm not exaggerating. This is not hyperbole. There's nothing that is happening, that will happen, that can happen, that has happened. Nothing that will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, if you are not in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then there is a storm coming. There is a storm of judgment coming. And you are not prepared for that storm. Whatever your refuge is, if it is not Christ, you are not ready to face the judgment of God. Mark my words. And so I plead with you and I beg with you to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And God becomes your refuge. And God actually protects you from his own wrath. And that is the only place of safety. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that these truths would truly comfort the hearts of your people. Lord, grant them your peace. May they know that you are God and you will be exalted. You are good and you are faithful. And they have nothing to fear. I pray for those that do not know Christ, that have not bowed their knees to his lordship, that have not repented of their sins, Lord, that you would awaken them to the danger that they face before a holy God. Lord, you alone can do that work in bringing conviction of sin, opening eyes, and showing them the beauty of Christ, and that you invite them to come to you as their Lord and their Savior. Before it's too late, Lord, may they come even today. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.